As I mentioned a week or two ago, we're tinkering with the format on our Sunday evening service and what we want to cover in the classes. I haven't got all of it just completely finalized yet. Probably next week I'll be able to tell you what the plan is for the next few months. But we did mention that we're going to include in that a regular class that kind of has two prongs to it. One is how to study the Bible, okay, how to read the text. And the other would be kind of an application of what we learned in how to study the Bible, which was a question and answer type class. I let Bill Path talk me into this because he remembered when he first got here several years back, Bill Hamrick and I were doing a question and answer class. I think it was on Wednesday nights. And he said, that was the best class. And I said, well, you weren't doing it. I don't know if Bill Hamrick and I agreed it was the best class. But it was well attended, and people seemed to get something out of it because they were asking the questions. So I learned a lot out of it. So I hadn't been here very long, and it was great to have a senior minister around who knew the answers to the questions was the start. And then I studied probably 10 times as much as I would ordinarily because I knew Bill Hamrick was going to have something smart to say, so I better know at least something. I didn't want to get up there and say, well, what he said. So I learned a lot from that class when we did it. This time, I'm apparently flying solo, but that's okay. So the rules for the class, just to reiterate what I mentioned a couple weeks ago, you need to submit your questions to me either just, you know, written down somewhere where I can read it and look it over and understand what you have to ask, or via email. This may sound like a tacky rule. I'm going to need your name on it, not so that I can say, hey, this is the dummy that asked this question, but because you might ask it in a way that I'm not clear what you're asking. Sometimes I get a question that it's not clear what the question is. And so I might want to follow up. If it's anonymous, then I can't say, Josh, what did you mean by that? I don't understand. But if it is, I can say, hey, could you explain this? And then I'm not planning on outing everybody. This is a dumb question from, that's not what I want to do. All the questions are good questions, except tonight's. So tonight I will out the person who did it because it's Bill Path, and he talked me into doing the class, and then he's out of town tonight when I'm going to do. He said, you ought to do a class on question and answer, and this ought to be your first question. And I said, okay, I'll do it. And then he's not here to hear me, so I will blame him for that. So he suggested as a good kind of introductory question just to get the ball rolling before you guys start submitting yours, I'm hoping, would be this question. What makes the Old Testament important, and why do we bother? What is the significance of it to Christians? What makes that a good question? Well, for one thing, as a Christian reader, when you pick up the Old Testament, it's really easy to find it just to be a strange and foreign place, right? When you read the Old Testament, it doesn't immediately just scream out, here's the application for your life. There are definitely sections of it that, listen, I love the Old Testament, but even when I read the book of Leviticus, I scratch my head and say, I'm just not sure about what this chapter is about. Why did God care how the Israelites cut the back of their hair? And why do I need to know that God cared how the Israelites cut the back of their hair? It's not always obvious, okay? So just right up front, I want to say it's a really good question to the point that every so many hundreds of years, if not sooner, in Christian history, there has been somebody saying, maybe we ought to get rid of that. Every couple hundred years, somebody says it. The first was a man famously now known as Marcion the Heretic, which if you go down in history as Marcion the Heretic, you can guess that wasn't a great idea. And he tried to draft basically his own Bible in the second century. First century is Jesus. Second century, Marcion saying, hey, how about that Old Testament? He found the Old Testament very disturbing and said, we just need to get rid of it. But he had a problem. What happens when you get rid of the Old Testament? There's a lot of the New Testament that doesn't make any sense anymore because it's quoting the Old Testament. But he had a solution for that. He started picking out parts of the New Testament he didn't like either. By the time he was done, the Bible he proposed, and he was like a bishop somewhere, was just part of the Gospel of Luke and some of the letters of Paul, because that was all that was left after he had picked through it, right? So the church at that time said, well, that's just not going to do. And in the second century, it became very popular for churches, the big church structures, to issue what were called the canons. These are the canon lists. These are the books of the Bible. You need to know these books. And from that time forward, it was more or less settled I think it was settled before that for everybody but Marcion. But from that time after, they had a nice list. And every so many hundred years, somebody else comes up with it like it's a new idea. I've been picking on Andy Stanley lately once in a while. He's one of these megachurch pastors, writes a lot of books that I don't find particularly useful. But he every summer, he does something provocative, and that's kind of his routine. And so this summer, wrote a book, imagine that, and to publicize it, preaches a sermon about how we need to just unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. And he argues that in Acts chapter 15, that's what the apostles did. When they decided to let the Gentiles into the church, they decided to get rid of the Old Testament. Now, how's that for selling a book, right? So he's got something provocative to say, and he's selling some books, and that was wildly unpopular among people who actually read their Bible. But the point is, it's a really good question. Okay, so I want to answer it in several pieces. Number one, what makes the Old Testament important to us as Christians? Why should we bother? And I'm going to make clear statements and then explain them. So when I make my clear statement, don't throw anything at me. Let me explain it. Without the Old Testament, you are unbiblical. What do I mean by that? The first thing when we want to talk about how to study the Bible is to just pick up a Bible and look at it. And what does the Bible look like to you? I'm talking about the first Bible your grandmom handed to you on the way to Sunday school. What does it look like? Well, it might have been a Gideon New Testament. Maybe I shouldn't say that. For everybody that got a whole Bible, what does the Bible look like to you? It is a book that it contains more than just the New Testament. And as you studied it, you noticed there were deep connections from different pieces of the Bible to the other. I want you to imagine a wheel. And on this wheel, you start at the top, and you start writing the 39 books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and you just write them all the way around. And then when you get about three-quarters of the way around, because about three-quarters of the Bible is the Old Testament, you start on the New Testament books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and the letters to the Romans, and you write them all the way around, sing the song if you need to, right? And so you got all 66 books on this wheel. And then imagine trying to draw little lines that connected every time somebody in the New Testament referred to something in the Old Testament. Imagine the spokes of that wheel. Well, you don't have to guess. I've got a picture. The Old and New Testament are intricately connected by more lines than anybody bothers to count. People that do usually end up throwing their hands with the data because it's hard to tell what counts. Does he have to say, thus saith the Lord, or what if he just quotes it, or what if he alludes to it? There aren't a lot of direct quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, but the book of Revelation is incomprehensible without the Old Testament because all of the figures of speech are from the Old Testament. Ask Randy, he'll say amen. But if you don't have the book of Daniel as your decoder ring, you almost can't read the book of Revelation, okay? Even though it may never say, thus saith Moses, or something like that. Maybe you want to lay it down flat, because I like pictures of more than one sort. If you were to just lay them all down flat, Old Testament, New Testament, on both sides of the page, and just draw lines, somebody took the time to bother to do it, and I found the graphic, that the connections between the two are just insurmountable. It's insurmountable connections. Maybe you don't like charts. Maybe you like big object lessons, so I've got one. Debbie and I were going through the classrooms down there. We're looking to replace some Bibles. And so we had some that were older, and they start losing pages. It turns out people don't like it when their Bible's missing books, right? So when we started getting rid of and retiring some of the older Bibles and then replacing it with Bibles that had all the pages, and I said, well, give me one of those. I have an object lesson I need to make, and I wanted to use it tonight. This old Bible has done its time in the children's class. You can see it's kind of coming loose. And so it's got one more lesson in it for us. That's all it's got. And then it's got to be retired. And tonight's its very last lesson. So say thank you, Bible. It's going to do its job. What does a Bible look like when you try to take the Old Testament out of it? Well, it's not just like the front third or the front half. The Old Testament is that much. Do you understand? That's what it looks like when you start ripping the Old Testament out of your Bible. You don't have much of a Bible anymore. But then I got curious. I mean, I've got a pair of scissors. So I started in Matthew. And I thought, what if I cut out the pages that had a quotation from the Old Testament on them? I wonder how much of the New Testament would be left. And so I did. And that, if I can get the last bits of it out of there, is how much of your New Testament does not contain a quotation from the Old Testament. And even that's cheating, because I got to tell you, The first thing, the first page you come to in the New Testament, if you're going through this Bible and you pull out the Old Testament reference, the first story you get is Matthew 17. The first 16 chapters, got to tear them out. Matthew 17 is the story of the Transfiguration, where Jesus is talking to... I mean, do you understand the problem? That there's just no way to separate the Old Testament story from the New. It doesn't make any sense. And so if you believe that this is no longer a Bible, our good friend the Bible gave us one more lesson. It was a Bible a minute ago. It's not a Bible now. If I handed this to you and said, here's your first Bible, you would say, no, it's not. Give me the receipt. I'm going to go back to Mardell's and get a whole one. Thank you. This isn't a Bible. And so my first point is, and I've got a big mess to pick up later, I'll get to it, is that without the Old Testament, you end up without a Bible. And ultimately, by definition, you have an unbiblical rendition of Christianity. So we're going to need that part of our Bible because we believe in God's Word. One page you do get to keep if you're flipping through is 2 Timothy 3:16, which says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The problem is you don't get any of the Scriptures that he's referring to because I already tore them out. What's another thought? Without the Old Testament, you have no gospel. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, hang on, the gospel's in the New Testament. So if I get rid of the Old Testament, I've still got the gospel. But I want to suggest to you the Apostle Paul would disagree. This is the wording of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 and 2. If you want to open up your Bible, it's in the New Testament, and you can find this particular passage, or it's on the screen, but I don't want you to think I cheated. I want you to have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians and take a look at this with me, because I'm going to have a lot of references to 1 Corinthians, more than I bothered to count, actually. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 2. This is Paul describing how he taught the Corinthians. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Paul says, I taught the gospel and nothing but the gospel. Can we all agree that Paul taught the gospel? Can we agree that if Paul wrote a letter to a church, it was about the gospel? Can we agree that if Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, whom he taught the gospel and told he taught them nothing but the gospel, that the 16 chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians must be about the gospel? Is that something we can agree to? Does that seem reasonable? Paul taught the gospel. If you think you know what the gospel is better than Paul, you and I need to have a discussion, because I think Paul had it figured out. And if he didn't, the Holy Spirit did, and he's writing the book anyway. So now, if you're there in 1 Corinthians, just turn back one page. What does Paul do in explaining the gospel? 1 Corinthians 1:19, he quotes from Isaiah 29:14. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, he quotes from Isaiah 44:25. Again, in 1 Corinthians 1:20, he references Isaiah 33:18. And in 1 Corinthians 1:31, he references Jeremiah 9:24. There are at least four quotations or partial quotations from the Old Testament in the first chapter alone, after which he says, at the beginning of chapter 2, nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Does that seem odd to you? Is Paul confused? Does he not know which side of the Bible the gospel's on? He thinks that the best way to explain to people the gospel and its implications for the church and how to live is to take the Old Testament text and explain it in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he does this for the entire book. I'm not going to make you turn to them all, but if you want to bother, by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, you get to more passages than I had room to put on a slide. 1 Corinthians 2:9, 2:16, 3:8, 3:19, 3:20, 5:13, 5:13, 5:13, 6:16, 9:9 are all passages that are simply embedded in the text, either by an allusion, as in he'll reference something that you couldn't understand without that verse, or by direct quotation. The crown on the cherry on top is chapter 10. In chapter 10, in the course of three verses, there's probably eight passages of Scripture you need from the Old Testament to even make sense of what he said. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll just read that one, because, I don't want you to think I'm cheating. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. Unaware of what, Paul? Well, he's going to tell us. That our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Can I suggest to you that without an Old Testament, nobody in Corinth had any idea what Paul was talking about? This isn't Greek mythology he's referencing here. Zeus didn't lead him through the cloud and the sea. Our fathers, under Moses, went through the cloud and the sea. What event's he talking about? The Exodus, right? We need part of the story to make any sense of this. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. He's making a point about baptism, a distinctly New Testament Christian doctrine, which he says makes more sense if you understand Moses and the Exodus. He goes on to say, and all ate the same spiritual food. What does that even mean? I mean, if I just wrote that on a board with no context, we all ate the same spiritual food. And if I just walked into a schoolroom somewhere, a high school English class, and I just wrote, they all ate the same spiritual food and walked out, said, somebody write me an essay on what that means, no one would have any idea what that even refers to. I got to tell you, I'm a preacher and I've studied the Old Testament. I'm still not entirely clear what Paul means when he says we ate spiritual food. He seems to mean the manna from heaven was of a heavenly descent. You know, it means it was more than what it was. Allegorically, it represented something grand. We all ate the same spiritual food, and we all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He says, I mean, you can say, well, this is allegory or metaphor or whatever, but he says the meaning, the foundational meaning of the story of the wandering in the wilderness is connected to the story of Christ and to the doctrine, of all things, of baptism. And he just explains that and moves on. In four verses, you'd have to read a big chunk of the book of Numbers to even get the story of there's the rock and then there's the water from the rock and what could that represent? Why does Paul think it's connected to Jesus? Why does he connect the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea to baptism? That whole passage is incomprehensible without a working knowledge of the Old Testament. Okay? You could not explain it. It would not be possible. Paul does it in four verses and then changes the subject and moves on. Because for him, it's perfectly obviously what he meant. You've read your Old Testament, haven't you? He doesn't feel like he needs to explain the Old Testament to you. He feels like he needs to explain Jesus in the terms of the Old Testament. That's how he teaches the gospel. And then just to prove my point that he's not done, if you start in chapter 10 and keep reading through the end of the book, in chapter 10 you get probably a dozen more references to details from the Old Testament that are necessary to make sense of it. Personal favorite, though, is chapter 15. If there is a book, if there is a chapter in the New Testament that is the gospel in one place, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15 literally starts out by saying this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I have preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Okay, Paul, what are you about to tell us? The gospel. The saving gospel of Christ. He's about to say, it's the most important thing I ever told you. And then he starts quoting from the Old Testament. For I delivered to you as I first important, so I've also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. What Scripture says Christ died for our sins? If there's no New Testament written yet, if you're getting the letter to the Corinthians in the mail and you read it, what is Paul referring to? Maybe Isaiah? Wounded for our transgressions, by his stripes we are healed? Maybe. I mean, you got to go hunting for it. You have to think, what did he mean? All of these things I told you happened according to the Scriptures. And he doesn't just say it once. Here's what Paul means by the Scripture. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to the Cephas and the other 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Then he goes on from there. But what does he say twice in verse 3 and verse 8? You need to know that this is not a conjured story that came out of thin air. This is what our scripture said would happen. I want you to read that again. In verse 3, I'm about to tell you the most important thing. Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And then he goes into what we call the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 is this masterpiece about what the resurrection means. Most of the things we know as Christians about the doctrine of the resurrection come from 1 Corinthians 15. You almost can't preach a funeral without 1 Corinthians 15. Amen, Bill? Yes. It's the chapter you have to go to. And he quotes the Old Testament all the way through it. At the end, he says, this is what Isaiah meant when he said, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? And then he explains it. In essence, 1 Corinthians 15 is a commentary in light of the gospel on what the prophets had already said. The prophet said this, Jesus did this, here's what that means. So my point is, it's hard to even, if you're going to ask Paul, and interesting here, Paul writing to a Greek audience, you might say, well, sure, Paul talked that way to all those Jewish folks, but he's writing here to the city of Corinth in Greece. And he still seems to think, to understand the gospel, they're going to have to go pull open their Torah scroll, they're going to have to go find some Jewish people if they haven't got any, and they're going to have to do some reading, because that's how he made sense of the gospel of Christ. Without the Old Testament, what is the gospel? What's the great confession? We talked about it this morning. Jesus is the Christ. What's a Christ? What's a Messiah? One promise from the Old. That it's a word that means nothing unless you have a story to go with it. The word Christ is a meaningless word unless you have the Old Testament to tell you what it meant. He's the anointed of who? The God? Which God? Zeus? No, the God of Israel. He is of the seed of David. And that's the way the New Testament tells the story. It's why when you read Matthew, you get to chapter 17 before you start tearing out pages if you're trying to eliminate the text of the Old Testament. Because Matthew starts out, how does the book of Matthew start out? With a genealogy, right? That's got to be the most boring way to open a chapter ever. Here is the first book of the New Testament. This is going to be good stuff. And Abraham begat and begat and begat. I mean, this is not thrilling fiction, is it? Well, because it's not fiction. That's his point. He says this is the end and the culmination of a story that happened. This is the story of our forefathers. And these things were done that it might be fulfilled. The prophet Isaiah spoke. And on and on and on he goes. Okay? Furthermore, turn to Luke 24. See, I went as far as I can go in sacrilege, tearing out pages of a Bible. Now I'm trying not to step on them. Did I ever tell you one of my favorite Keith Riggs stories? I barely knew Keith Riggs. He had been here. He wasn't an elder or a deacon or anything. He had been here a few times, and we had a work day out at Frog Road Camp. And he came out to help. And I thought, well, this is a good guy. He came out to help at Frog Road. I need to get to know him. And we had a stack of Bibles that were worse than the one I just pulled apart. They were just literally falling apart. Randy, they were there before you were there, okay? These are old Bibles, okay, out at Frog Road Camp. And so I put them in a box, and I said, we got to get rid of these. And somebody, we're going to haul them back and throw them away? I said, well, we've got a burn pile going. You're going to burn Bibles? I said, I don't know. How do you get rid of Bibles? Do you bury them? What are you supposed to do? And so I kid you not, I handed the box to Keith. And these are my first words I ever spoke to my friend Keith Riggs. Hey, we all figure you're going to hell anyway. Could you throw these in the fire? He's been my friend ever since. We're good buddies. And he did. Anyway, Luke 24. Maybe get in the right part of the Bible here. Luke 24, 44 through 49. This is after Jesus has appeared to his disciples after the resurrection. And the reason I want to point this out, okay, now Jesus uses the Old Testament throughout his teaching, but I want to point this one out because it's after the resurrection. In a sense, all Jesus has to do at this point is say, ta-da. Right? He's risen from the dead. All he has to do is just stand there and people should get it. What does he do instead? This is Luke 24, 44 and following. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Well, that's nice and all, but you don't really mean that, do you? Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And goes on, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So there's Jesus resurrected, talking to people who had seen him die and now had seen him risen. These are literally the charter members, the witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And he says, "Do you not remember what I said?" He says, "We need to have a Bible class." And he starts talking to them about, and then he clarifies, I like the way he spells it out, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's how they designated the whole Old Testament. You know, we talk about there's books of history, books of prophets. And if you ask a Jewish person, what's in the Old Testament? They'd say the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus said, if you want to know about me, you need to read the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. All of it. Because that's all about me. And then he begins to explain it based on that text. Why is that necessary? What is there in the Old Testament that the resurrected Jesus needs to explain? Why doesn't he just say, "Don't worry about that, I'm standing right in front of you"? Instead he says, "You're not really going to get it until you understand that this is the plan all along. That this is the God you've always known. That this is what exactly how the story was supposed to go." So my third point is that without the Old Testament, you cannot imitate Christ Jesus, because that's how he talked about himself. Now, you may be a pretty good preacher, but I don't think you can explain Jesus better than Jesus can. And this is how Jesus, upon his own resurrection, explained himself to the men whose job it was to explain him to the world. And they apparently thought that that was pretty important. So points being, Jesus intended his disciples to know him from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And the gospel was to be preached largely based on what the Old Testament says, thus it is written, and then tell them what happened. The New Testament is simply the final chapter that says, and it happened. The Old Testament says, here it comes, 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 and it happened, is what the apostles said. But they need to know what was coming. Or otherwise, and it happened doesn't make any sense. Think about your favorite song. Think about your favorite song, and it has a grand finale, right? It gets to the end, and then the orchestra gets loud, or the band, or whoever's playing, you got the favorite song, and it's amped up at the end, and they hit that final note. Boom, right that, and you go, "Oh, that was great." Right? That was a fantastic song. Now take that note and just play it by itself. Boom. That's not your favorite song anymore. It's just a note out in the air doing nothing. But at the end of that song, it's perfect. The Old Testament is the song. The gospel, and it happened. Amen. Right? God has come through on everything he said and more. And that's how we imitate Christ, is by talking about it in the way that he did. A couple other thoughts just to throw at you. Romans chapter 3. By the way, you don't get to read any Romans in this Bible, because Paul can't help but quote the Old Testament all the way through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3 is an interesting little argument. Romans chapter 1, let me give you the first three chapters of Romans in 30 seconds, okay? Romans chapter 1, Paul says, yep, all those Gentiles are sinners. And the Jewish folks who were listening said, yeah, they are. And so in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, and all those Jewish folks were sinners too. And they said, hang on a second. What good does it do to be Jewish if you're going to condemn us just like we were a Gentile? And Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 3, 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The way Paul describes the scriptures that the Jewish people were given are as the sacred gift that were handed off. What does entrusted mean? Anybody here given anything by their parents, like heirloom value, pocket watch, that sort of thing? That's what we mean by entrusted. My father gave to me, and now I give to you this. And what are they supposed to do with it? Fling it in their backpack and forget about it. No. And then this is a big deal. Okay. We do a little bit of Christmas at Thanksgiving because it's the time that my side of the family gets together. Clint comes in from Nashville and we do a little bit. So my dad, we did it at our house this year. First time ever. It was a big deal. We all survived. And my dad gave my boys a present. He gave Lucas a little tiny gift. And he didn't have what he was looking for. He wanted to give him the compass he carried around in Korea during his time in the service. And it doesn't exist. He couldn't find it. So he went into the world and found the identical model compass that he had carried around in his pack around Korea, up in the provinces and so forth. And he hands it to Lucas and he says, "This is so you never lose your way." And I thought, that's so cool, right? I mean, is Lucas ever going to pull out this compass and go anywhere? No, it's never going to happen. In a world of GPS, he will never pull out a compass and say, which way is Glenpool? But that's not what it's for, is it? It's given to him in trust. This is something that means something to me that I want you to have to think about me. Paul says, this is what you have that no one else in the world has ever had. God gave you these books. God gave you his word. And you were supposed to hang on to it. And God bless them, for all the things we say about Jewish history, they did that. You know? We don't have a lot of ancient books. What kind of books did the Samaritans have? What kind of books did the Baal worshippers have? They're gone. They don't exist. You ever hear of Druids in Great Britain, mystical nature worshippers? What kind of books did they have? If they had anything, we don't have it. It doesn't exist. Most of religious history and anything that's ever been written down is mostly gone. But somehow, the Jewish people took it seriously. These are God's books. And they kept it like a treasure. And they passed it down from father to son, from father to son, from daughter to mother, and all the way down through history and handed it off. And Paul says, this is what God gave you. Don't ask me what makes you different from a Gentile. Number one, God gave you this. And you still got it in your pocket. In other words, it's still your pocket watch. It's still there, this gift that now Judaism has handed off to Christian history. This is now your gift. Here's how to learn about the story. And now we carry it around today. His conclusion, and by the way, Paul quotes or alludes to the Old Testament at least 85 times in the 16 chapters of Romans. In Romans 15 and verse 4, he then summarizes his point like this, in a passage you may have heard before. And whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The Old Testament gets a bad rap. It sometimes is mean old angry God cursing people and smiting him with lightning. Paul says, the Old Testament was given so that you could have hope. That there is a loving God who has a plan for this world he made. Final point, I want to turn to 1 Timothy. And the reason I want to think about 1 Timothy for a minute, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy is a young preacher. Paul is training a young preacher. And you might say, well, it's all well and good that Paul likes the Old Testament. But he's Jewish, okay? The next generation of preachers don't need the Old Testament. Well, here's Paul training the next generation of preachers, right? This is Timothy, young man. Timothy is a little bit of both, right? He is, his father is Greek, Gentile. But his mother and grandmother, what did they teach him? Anybody remember? Taught him the Scriptures. Paul says, you have known from an early age the Scriptures. And this is what Paul tells him in verses 8 and 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, here's the caveat we do need to make, and Christians do need to recognize this, and we shouldn't skip over it. Are there bad ways to use the Old Testament Scriptures? Paul, who loves the Scriptures, said, yeah, you can misuse them. Any tool can be misused. Can I give you an axe and say, go to work, and you swing it the wrong direction? We're in bad news, okay? Tools have to be used appropriately or they're dangerous. Okay. He says, but if you use it lawfully, what does he say about the law? It is good. Good's a big word in the New Testament. I don't know if you've ever done a word study. I did one time for fun. On the word good in the Bible. We call everything good. Hey, that was good pie. That was good turkey. Everything's good. In the Bible, it's actually very rare that something is called good. Somebody calls Jesus good one time, and he says, why do you call me good? Only one is good, your God in heaven. He rebukes them. Don't just throw that word around. Good's a big deal. Paul says the law is one of those good things, if you use it right. What does it do? Beginning in verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. What is the Old Testament good for? He said, well, it taught me right from wrong. He says, it's actually more helpful the worse you are, which is kind of funny. Our thought is, right, if people are really bad, we'll start out with the New Testament, and then we'll kind of help them along. Paul says, they need the Old Testament. Tell them what sin is. You know, he's really kind of hardcore about that. He says, you got to know what the problem is, and nothing tells you you're doing it wrong better than the Old Testament. He says, you read the Ten Commandments, and you'll know what kind of a miserable, lousy person you are. You read the Law of Moses, and you're going to understand. And so he says, yeah, that's what that law is for. It tells you all about sin and how sinful sin is. And that's what one of its uses is. He says at the end of that little rant, at the end of verse 10, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, right? How do I know what sound doctrine is? By the word sound doesn't mean whatever you like it to mean or sounds good. The word sound is the word for healthy. Like a building is, if it's well built, it's sound. Good construction. Very sound. Ladies, you go to the grocery store and you pick up a fruit. I don't know what you do. There's some kind of mystery. I always look for somebody who gets the second one, and I take that one. I figure it was second best. But you kind of look at it and you figure out, is it healthy or not, right? You get it, you figure out, this is the one. This is a good one right here. They all look the same to me. That's the meaning of the Greek term there for sound. That it's healthy and whole. It's got something to it. Sound doctrine, he says, is something I learned from my scriptures. And then finally, he says in verse 13, or 11 rather, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And there's that word again, right? He told the Jewish people, you've been entrusted the oracles of God. He says, I have been entrusted the oracles of God, and my job is to give it to you. But notice how he said it. In accordance with the gospel, these scriptures are how I'm going to help you take the gospel to the people you're going to preach it to. So this is old man Paul to young man Timothy. How do you preach? Take these scriptures and show them Jesus. The gospel has been entrusted to us by these scriptures that brought the gospel to us. And that includes, in his discussion, the law. So my point is, in a class on how to study the Bible, the first thing you got to know is what does it look like? And it's all that. There's not any part of it that you get to leave out. There's right ways and wrong ways to use it. There are some parts of it that are going to be more meaningful to you at various times. There are days when Leviticus doesn't help me any. There are days when it does, believe it or not. By the way, that little thing, love your neighbor as yourself, that's out of Leviticus. Turns out even Leviticus has something pretty good to say. Jesus thought so. So all that's important. If you have questions, write them down, email them, submit them. And we'll try to take them on next time.